Okay, we're going to talk today about justification. In the ongoing series of what we teach, and to put things in perspective, where have we been? We've been started with the doctrine of the Bible, bibliology. That's our source document, right? That's actually very fundamental to what we're talking about today on justification. It goes to the issue of biblical authority. What's the basis for what we believe? We talked about theology proper, the doctrine of God the Father. We talked about the doctrine of God the Son, Christology. The doctrine of God the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. The doctrine of man, anthropology, with a particular focus on total inability. The radical depravity, the radical corruption of man. Then Jason filled in and talked about regeneration, I believe. And then we talked about last week unconditional election. Another corollary to that would be efficacious grace, the effectual call. And today we come to the subject of justification, and there's at least a 50-50 probability that this will be a two-week session, simply because there is so much to cover, and it's so important what we will be covering tonight. Why is it important? Justification is one of the controversies in church history that actually fragmented the church. If you were to look back in early church history, there were controversies over the deity of Jesus Christ, the Arian controversy that led to the Council of Nicaea. There were controversies over the two natures of Jesus Christ. We spoke about that, his full humanity, his undiminished deity. That has been a struggle. But throughout those struggles, generally the outliers were kicked out, and the Orthodox Church towed the line, and they identified the strange teaching for what it was and rejected it. But in the 16th century, the issue of justification in God's goodness raised its head because it had been largely lost in poor teaching, false teaching. And that's actually a debate that split the church, and it led to what we call the Protestant Reformation. And there is an expression, if you were to look at some of the literature in Latin, it's post tenebras lux. And in English, which is our native language, that would mean after darkness light. And the reason that you see this expression, post tenebras lux, which was a byword of the Reformation, after darkness light, is simply because prior to the Reformation, the light of justification had been greatly quenched by poor teaching. And so it actually split the church into a controversy between the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, and the Protestant Reformation. And it continues today. We're going to talk about two very divergent ways of looking at justification. I'll preface my comments that I'll get to later, but when we talk about Roman Catholicism, I'd like to simply issue some disclaimers. What I will say about Roman Catholicism this week, and if we spill over into next week, I will qualify by saying that I will be citing traditional, historic, but accurate Catholic sources, the Council of Trent, the Catholic Encyclopedia, some Catholic authors. That does not mean that your neighbor next door, your coworker, your boss, your friend who happens to attend a Catholic church either understands the things that we're talking about or embraces them. They may well not even be aware of the subjects that we're talking about. Just like some Protestants, quite frankly, may never have heard of some of the great confessions, and they may simply be churchgoers. Particularly in the Catholic tradition, people are, if I can use the term, raised Catholic. They've always been Catholic. That's their family. They've never really known anything else. That's their mom and dad were Catholic. They were raised Catholic. They went to a Catholic school, went to Catholic high school. Then they maybe even went to St. Louis U or Notre Dame and never even wondered about another point of view. They simply continued in the tradition into which they had been raised without questioning these things. But I will assure you that the traditional sources that I will quote will diverge sharply from the Reform view of justification. So that's the caveat, that's the asterisk that I'll issue about justification from a Roman standpoint. It's critical that we understand justification from a personal standpoint because on justification, as you've seen the expression, not only does the church stand or fall on a correct understanding of justification, but your individual eternal future stands or falls on a proper understanding, and more than a cognitive embracing, a true embracing with your heart of the correct understanding of how it is that we can know that we're saved. Let me simply read for you some things that that I found helpful, quoting R.C. Sproul, who I have found personally extremely helpful in working through a number of these issues and preparing for what I've got to share with you this evening. The importance of justification, sola fide, you've heard that, Latin, faith alone, is important not merely because the church stands or falls on it. It is important because on it we stand or fall. The place where and the time when we will either stand or fall is at the judgment seat of God. The doctrine of justification has to do with our status before the just judgment of God, that every person will ultimately be called into account before God is central to the teaching of Jesus. He warns that the secret things of our lives will be made manifest before the Father, and that every idle word we have spoken will be brought into judgment. The whole world, every man, every woman, every child, will come before the final divine tribunal. We will all come to that place at that time as either unjustified or justified sinners. The judgment will be a righteous judgment by a righteous God. Those who will be judged, and includes all of us, are unrighteous people. The universality of sin is clearly affirmed by Paul. Romans tells us, of course, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture goes on to say that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. When we say no flesh will be justified, if we were to simply stop there without going further, we would truly be in a helpless, hopeless state of affairs. There would be no respite for us, no refuge, if I simply stopped by saying that there shall be no justification available to us. No one will be justified in his sight. But the good news, the gospel, is that justification has been provided, and it is offered to unrighteous sinners. Well, here's the dilemma. As Sproul says, there will be a judgment. It will be a righteous judgment. As fallen, we are not righteous. So how do we find forgiveness? How do we deal with the challenge that we have before us? How do we find justification? Well, fortunately, the Scripture is very clear on this. So what I'd like for you to do is turn in your Scriptures to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And as you're turning to Paul's epistle to the Romans, and this, by the way, is the mother lode. If you're looking for teaching on justification, Romans 3, 20, roughly, to Romans 5 is where you need to go. Galatians 3, James 2. We'll look at all those passages. But Romans 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul tells us here, the purpose of the law is what? Not to justify. The purpose of the law is to show us our sin, to show us our need, to bring us under conviction before the tribunal of God. That's the purpose of the law. And then, as Pastor Jeff is prone to remind us, there is a remarkable and a delightful little word here in the beginning of verse 21 In the New American Standard, it's but, and I hope that your translation has something like that in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a wrath-bearing substitute in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's stop there. So you've got this contrast in verse 21. By the works of the law, no one, no flesh is justified. No one finds a point of safety, a place of refuge from the wrath of a holy God. But there is a righteousness which has been manifested, and it has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. So Paul is saying that this is not solely a New Testament doctrine. Now, the details are provided for us in the New Testament. But you find, and we're going to go there in a moment, the seeds of justification described for you wonderfully all the way back in the book of Genesis. So, having said that, let's go to Genesis. Go to Genesis 15, verse 6. But before we actually read that, that section of Scripture, what I'd like to do, just so we can approach this thing with an informed perspective, is to read for you what I believe is one of the clearest discussions of justification, not from an inspired source. It's from a human source, but it's, in my view, one of the clearest doctrinal standards on justification that is available. It's the Westminster Confession. There are points in the Westminster Confession where we would differ, but there are many, many points where we would issue a hearty amen here at Christ Fellowship. But certainly in chapter 11 is one of those chapters where we would embrace the Westminster standards very, very warmly. Let me read for you the definition of what justification is, and then we'll flesh it out. Those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifies. So it begins by saying, this is a work of God, and it is rooted in His sovereign purposes, and it is free. He freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them. Now, that's not accidental language. When the Westminster authors wrote that phrase, they were rejecting the Roman standpoint on justification. The Roman standpoint on justification was and is that righteousness is infused. I-N-F-U-S-E-D. We would say, we would turn to words like imputation, and we would say that God imputes or credits to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The traditional and orthodox Roman standpoint would be that justification is infused. And so you are made righteous. Not simply declared righteous, but made righteous. That's more than a slight distinction. But they say, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins. And by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them, and then we're going back to this issue again, or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. In other words, there's nothing that we would do, they say, that is credited to us as righteousness. There is no act of obedience that we would engage in that would be considered worthy of acceptance before a holy God. They receive and rest on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Okay, that's a lot. So, at the very beginning, what we see is that it is a work of God. It is free. It's unconditional, except by the sovereign purposes of God. He ordained these things. It's not by infusing righteousness, but it's a declarative act. We would use the word forensic. Okay, so what's forensic? A courtroom term. When we talk about a law court and someone stands before the judge and evidence is brought to bear on the accused. And so the accused is standing there before the judge, and the judge issues the determination of his or her standing. The declaration, guilty, not guilty, is a forensic determination. It's a law court determination. There was nothing when those words were uttered, guilty, not guilty, that changed the inner constitution of the person. Right? He was the same person he was before that, but his standing has been declared. The estimation of that person before the judge has been declared. It is a forensic declaration. Now, sometimes the Roman Catholic critics would say that's a legal fiction. It's not a legal fiction. There's nothing fictional about it. It's very real, because God Himself is saying that based upon the very work of Jesus Christ, and there's two dimensions to this, His active obedience of performing all that is required under the law perfectly and suffering the very wrath of God on the cross in behalf of those for whom He would die, both of those are imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to Him. And so our standing before God is determined by His utterance, are you guilty or not guilty? And eventually those words will be issued to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, guilty, not guilty. The basis upon which those words are uttered will be determined strictly by what have they done with the death of Jesus Christ. Have they embraced the satisfying work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, or have they rejected it? And so it's of eternal significance what takes place. But the Westminster Standards have summarized it very, very well. They said, as you may recall, that it is part of God's saving work. It is rooted in His sovereign plan. It is carried out through His instrumentality. It says that those whom He effectually calls and freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness, by pardoning their sins, accounting, and there's the declaration, and accepting His righteousness only for Christ's sake, and so on. Understand that all of this is part of the eternal outworking of the plan of God. If you were to look, and we'll come back to this in a moment, in Romans 8, 28 to 30, and those of you who've been part of the study with Jeff, you know, with our men's study, the guys here, we've been going through Romans, and we last week looked at Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we have seen that there is what's called the golden chain, and it's rooted in eternity past, and it's anchored in eternity future, and it goes to His sovereign purposes in saving His people in times past by setting His love upon them. It's conditioned upon His foreknowledge. And it goes on to His calling, and ultimately His justification, and finally His glorification. But it all is part of His outworking, and justification is the process by which He actually takes those men, women, and children whom He has called to Himself and determined to set His love upon them. And how does He declare them righteous? How does He uphold His righteousness and take a guilty sinner and do those things at the same time. We today, all of us in this room today, are guilty sinners. Not, there are no exceptions among us. Every single one of us are now and always will be, until we go to be with the Lord, absolutely guilty sinners. Every day, multiple times a day, we will offend the righteous character of God. So how does He declare us righteous? How is He just without sacrificing anything in His perfect standards, and justifier of those who are unrighteous? How does He declare us righteous? How does He do those things? Let's go back. Now, you've located Genesis 15 by now. Let's look at a very pivotal passage that Paul will quote both in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. And James will refer to this in James 2. But let's look at Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, the setting here is that Abraham had been promised an heir. Abraham was well advanced in years. He was beyond childbearing years by a long way. There was no method by which he was going to be able to have children from a human standpoint. So he had been promised an heir. Eliezer, the servant of his house, was not to be his heir, but rather one, a physical progeny. His seed was to be his heir. And as Abraham looked at his own physical condition and considered his age, and if I can use a theological term, his total inability, he saw that something miraculous must take place for that to occur. And it's an interesting picture of what takes place. We are totally unable, and God promises us a wonderful thing. How do we, who are totally unable, find ourselves just before God? We cannot do this in and of ourselves. Well, the promise is there, and so God says to Abraham, he takes him outside and says, look to the heavens. And in the back of my mind, I'm imagining it must have been one of those clear evenings when all of the stars probably popped out so close that you could almost reach out and touch them. And he must have seen a whole sky, absolutely brilliant, full of stars, beyond number. And God says to him, if you're able, count the stars. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Now, at this point, this is absolutely a remarkable thing. Abraham is 100 years old at this point. And the scripture says that he is well beyond childbearing years. And Sarah was in a similar set of circumstances. And so he looks up at this sky and sees just an absolute multitude of beautiful, bright, shining stars. And God says, look, take your time and look up at the sky and count them if you can. Well, of course, he can't count them. And God says, so shall your descendants be. In verse 6, we read, he believed in the Lord, and he, referring to the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, that is a passage of Scripture that you should commit to memory, because that is a picture of what it will be described as. How is it that God takes and declares people righteous? The Scripture says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and the word that he uses for believed means to stand firm on this. He trusted in this. He accepted it at face value. The same word is used in Exodus when Israel saw the miracles, and the Scripture says that they believed. They saw evidence that was there, and they believed. They were stunned by what they saw. They took it and accepted it at absolute face value. But they were dealing with God Himself. And so Abraham believed in the Lord. Now, was this an act of righteousness? It was not an act of righteousness. There was no work that was being done here. What Abraham was doing was, if I can use a term that's often used, he was extending the hand of the heart. He was looking at something that God had said and accepting it at face value. He was saying, what God has said is true. then I will not contest it. I will not doubt it. I will embrace it because God Himself has said it. As improbable, as unlikely as it might look, I'm going to believe that. And the Scripture says that He, God, reckoned it to Him as righteousness. The word that's used for reckoned is a word that is often used. It's used in many instances in Leviticus to count. When they would count the years of Jubilee, and they would come to the year where they would actually celebrate the year of Jubilee. There would be a forgiveness of debts. There would be a time of great celebration. They would be counting off the years, and this was an accounting term that they would use. It's ticking off the years, registering them in a book. It is declared. Now, when you reckon that and you're ticking off the days in your calendar, all you're doing is simply recognizing that something is true, right? Are you making days? Are you creating time? No, you're not doing anything other than simply declaring that this is so. You are acknowledging that this is so. There is a mental state where you are affirming that something is true. It's an accounting term. You're not creating anything, but you're reckoning it as true. You're declaring it as true. And the Scripture says that God declared, reckoned, credited to Him as righteousness. His condition was described as righteous. Now, Abraham was every bit as much a sinner at that moment in time, constitutionally, as he was before. You say, well, that's a remarkable thing. How he was declared as righteous? Yes, he was declared as righteous. The Scripture will say later in James, for instance, and this is a problematic passage, and we'll probably get to it next week, how is it that Abraham's faith and works worked in concert with each other? The Scripture says that when he, Abraham, took Isaac on Mount Moriah and offered him up, that was an act of obedience. That was later. That's the heir that is being promised here. Isaac didn't exist when this passage was referring. He's looking forward to Isaac. It's later his work is being manifest. His belief is manifest later in Isaac. Okay? So, but Abraham at this point is a sinner. Abraham here, constitutionally, is not perfect. He has not been made righteous. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, consider, remember what happened in Genesis 12? They were going to Egypt. Well, remember what happened when Abraham and Sarah were going to Egypt? And so Abraham says, now look, Sarah, I'm afraid of what's going to happen. You need to tell them that you are what? You're my sister, right? Remember that? Was that a very righteous thing to do? No, it wasn't. Then Genesis 15 comes along, and God says that you are declared righteous. Well, you know what? Guess what? What happened to Genesis 20? Round 2, same thing. Abraham going down, and again, well, now let's pretend like you're my sister because I'm insecure. Abraham was every bit as much a sinner before and after this declaration. His nature had not been changed, but God considered him, He reckoned him as righteous. He saw Abraham as one who trusted in God. The reason I'm making this point is that the Roman standpoint is that you are made righteous. You are not just simply declared righteous, but you are made righteous. And this standing in righteousness from the Roman standpoint ebbs and flows by the commission of mortal and venial sins. And so you've got a sanctifying grace, and if you die in sanctifying grace, you're in good shape. If you don't die in sanctifying grace, you're in dire straits. But you have this sort of up and down experience as you commit sins, and then you engage in acts of penance and the like, and confession. You move up and down the ladder in terms of being sanctified or not. And there is a confusion of sanctification and justification. The Roman standpoint completely merges sanctification and justification into one process. And the Scripture separates these, and they should be separated. Justification is a declaration. It is a pronouncement that Mike is righteous because he trusts in Jesus Christ to die on his behalf as his substitute. Sanctification is an ongoing process which ultimately will be consummated when? In glorification. Lincoln.
How do you, and if you're going to get there as part of the teaching, feel free to just say, that's fine. How do you reconcile that teaching with, like, in 2 Corinthians 5, anyone's in Christ is a new creation? So I'm having a hard time putting those teachings together. And again, the nature of the sinner doesn't change. He's been declared righteous by God. And yet, then there's 2 Corinthians 5 that says, new creation.
You have a new heart. You have a new heart. You have a new heart. And actually, that passage, 2 Corinthians 5, is very, very important for us, particularly verse 21, where we get to how is it, what are the mechanics of justification. At this point, we're trying to define it and what it is and what it isn't. So we haven't gotten into how it is that God justifies.
So the sinner is declared righteous by God. He's, by the Holy Spirit, he's given a new heart that now hungers for the things of God. And so I guess that heart that works together with the Spirit that begins the process of sanctification. So the nature of the sinner hasn't changed, but his heart, his desire for God.
You have a new heart, but you are still a sinner. You are still a sinner. You still offend the very character of God. But God sees the justified sinner as perfectly righteous in Christ. Diane and I were listening to a message this afternoon by R.C. Sproul on justification, and the term, and I won't belabor it, but it's a good Reformation expression, simul justus et peccator. So the Latin scholars here will immediately pick up on that. At the same time, just and sinner. How is it so? That's the scripture says, Lincoln, that we are at the same time just and a sinner. I have been justified. It is an accomplished fact in my life. I have been justified. I am being sanctified, but I assure you, and Diane can verify this, I am very much a sinner. But I am at the same time just and a sinner. Simul justus et peccator. That's one of the Reformation expressions, which actually goes to the essence of the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is a declarative act. Sanctification is progressive in its nature, ultimately consummated when we are with Christ and we are glorified. Okay? James will get to this when he goes to the issue about, you know, these works, which you have this new nature, and a profession without an outworking is a very questionable state of affairs, because there has to be evidence that this new nature is in fact working itself out, that in fact that we have a new nature. If we are in fact born again, in fact regenerated, in fact have a circumcised heart, we will bear fruit. James brings this out very clearly. James will tell us, and we are, I can see, going to get to this next week, James will tell us that the faith that saves is a faith that is never alone. Paul will tell us that the faith that saves is faith alone, but the faith that he's saying is a faith that is alone from works. James is saying that we are saved by a faith that is evidenced by works. So we would look at these passages in James 2 and in Galatians 3 and Romans 4 and combine them all, and we would say two things. We would say that the faith that saves is a faith that is acknowledging the saving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, not trusting in any degree upon any inherent righteousness of our own. Any acts that we might commit, any intentions that we may have, any promises that we might make to God, etc., but simply going to the foot of the cross, acknowledging that there and there alone is my hope and my assurance of saving, standing before a righteous God. James would say that, yes, if you want to know if that faith that was evidenced there is in fact true and genuine, it will always be evidenced by works. Not that the works lead to salvation, but the works are evident of a faith which is alive, is genuine, and not simply a naked profession without reality. Mike, you got a question?
Justification, the principle term, it is a done deal.
Yep.
I have been declared a physician to justify that now there is a temporal sanctification that goes on. I'm tracing that further back before the justification. I've been sanctified for justification.
Right.
This is an amazing thing. That is also position. There's a duality, there's a tension. It's purposeful. At first it looks like a contradiction, it's not.
Not at all. Yeah, you may not be able to hear that, but Mike is simply saying there could appear to be a contradiction here, but there's not. Justification is a declaration, and it is absolutely critical that we understand that. If we were to go back to Romans 8 and work through that patiently, you would see three things about this golden chain. You would see, first of all, that it is God that does these things. He has predestinated, he has called, he has justified, he has glorified. You would see that all of these are part of his work, that they are determined by God and by God alone, that he's the one that does it, and they are accomplished. Now, glorification is spoken of as a done deal, if I can use that expression, simply because it is every bit as certain as the predestination in times past, in eternity past, that because it is God that is doing it, that it is absolutely as certain that he will glorify us, and because in eternity past he has set his love upon us. So it's one continuous outworking of his saving work. And so you see these things all brought to bear there. And you see that the one piece that is missing in, if I can use that term, in the golden chain is sanctification. And the reason that it's not mentioned, this is a bit speculative, so let me just put a little asterisk there, because Paul doesn't say, the reason I'm not saying sanctification isn't here, but I think it's a good inference, is because everything else that has been listed there, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, is done, you tell me, by a cooperative act between man and God or by God alone. Which one is it? By God alone. It's not synergistic. It's monergistic. When we talk about synergistic, we're talking about man and God working together to accomplish an end. When we talk about something that's monergistic, we're saying that it's God that has done this. We did not predestinate ourselves. We did not call ourselves. We did not justify ourselves. We certainly will not glorify ourselves. God does all of those things. Sanctification is that work of obedience where we are very much involved. I mean, to your question earlier, Lincoln, so what are we supposed to do? We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. In fact, the fact that we are a new creation is evidenced by the faith that results in works, if we were to go to James chapter 2. Does that make sense? Okay. So Genesis 15:6 is sort of the Old Testament motherlode of justification. That's where Paul will turn back in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3. So let's go back to Romans 4. And I can assure you at this point there's going to be a week 2. Yep. Well, I got pretty worked up about this, because I enjoyed bibliology and pneumatology and all that, but I Diane could tell you, I found myself very energized by this subject. It was very invigorating digging through justification. I love this. It's interesting, as you look at Romans chapter 4, let's look at Romans 4. So we've got Abraham here. We saw in Genesis 15 what took place. So, what should we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? Question. If Abraham was justified by works, and I assure you he was not, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For, what does the Scripture say? Now, what's being quoted here? What's being quoted is Genesis 15:6. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. So, at the end of your pay period, whether it's every week or every 2 weeks or once a month, whatever the case may be, and the paymaster comes around with your pay stub and says, I'm ACHing this into your account, or he writes you a check and he says, we appreciate your work, and you say, you are being so nice to me. That's a gift, right? And he says, no, you've worked hard. This is your wage. You've earned this. We're recognizing what was due to you because we had a promise that if you gave us 40 hours a week, that we would pay you a certain wage, and you've done that, and we're not giving you anything. You've earned it. We're satisfying a debt, right? That's the nature of works. It's satisfying a debt. But that's not what justification is all about. It's altogether a gift. And you're thinking in the back of your mind, aren't you? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I know you're thinking that. I can tell that. I can see that rolling around in your book. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, what? And that by works, is that what you said? No. And that not of yourselves, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay. It's a gift. There's no one being paid anything here. It's being given unconditionally. But, verse 5, Paul says, but to the one who does not work but believes, and he's drawing this antithesis here for us, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, stop. Someone might say, oh, but there is this little shred of saving merit in me. My faith is credited to me as righteousness. No, because Paul goes on to say, just as David speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So he goes on to say that faith is simply acknowledging the gift of God. Faith is simply saying thank you and saying what you have said, God, is true. You're not doing anything. Well, how do you know that, Randy? Because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, what does that refer to? I asked my son, who's the grammarian, because I wanted to be absolutely sure. The closest referent to that is what? Faith. So is faith a gift from God? It is. It has to be a gift from God, because remember what we saw about total inability? What is your condition before regeneration? Total inability. Romans 5 says that while you were sinners, while you were helpless, while you were enemies of God, he did what? He saved you. So your faith is not a saving merit. Your faith is not a work. Your faith is simply the empty hand of faith acknowledging that, God, if you're offering it, I'm taking it. And he's offering it. And the question is, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do? So that's the nature of faith, is it's simply acknowledging that there is a provision. What will you do with that provision? And here's a question that we talked about the other night when I was preaching. Who's going to pay for your debt to God, to a holy God? Who's going to pay for your sin? Everybody's sin is going to be paid for. And ultimately, that question will be determined in one of two ways. You'll pay for it, or Jesus Christ will pay for it. So who's going to pay for it? There are no forgiven debts in God's economy. Every single debt will be paid. It was either paid at Calvary, or the one who turns his or her back on Calvary will pay that debt for all eternity before a holy God. There will be no debts that will be X'd off in the ledger book of God's economy. None will be overlooked. That's why the Scripture says that God can be just and justifier. Because in no form or fashion has God compromised his standards. God has not taken an eraser and sort of deleted a debt that was due him, an offense that was against him, a transgression that was committed against him. In no form or fashion has he commuted the guilt of a penalty, I should say. So, let me just wrap this up so we can get to our time of worship. Justification goes all the way back to Genesis 15, as Paul will trace this through in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, and we'll see that a little bit later, and ultimately in James 2, we'll see that next week. It is a declarative act, and let me just give you a teaser. There are two dimensions that make justification possible. What we call the active obedience of Jesus Christ and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. As one person has said, Jesus lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death you should have died. In his active obedience, Jesus Christ lived in his full humanity a life before a holy God in perfect obedience. That obedience is credited to the saved sinner. On the cross, your debt, your penalty was paid by another. And that for, your sin is imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to you. And so Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, he, the Father, made him who knew no sin, the Son, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ, or declared the righteousness of Christ in him. And so justification is possible. God is just and justifier because our substitute has lived the life that we should have lived, and he has died the death we should have died. His obedience in life and his obedience in death are both imputed to you. And so the old adage, justification is just as if I'd never sinned, it's not a horrendous definition, but it's woefully inadequate. Justification is so much more than just as if you've never sinned. Justification is that your debt has been imputed to a wrath bearer on the cross, and his perfect obedience has been imputed to you, so that the saved sinner, the justified sinner, goes to heaven clothed in the very righteousness of his Savior. That's the essence of justification. So when God declares you just, he's recognizing in his mind as judge that you are forgiven. But you are so much more than forgiven. You are, as he sees you, as obedient as his very Son. Now that is cause for doxology. That's the essence of justification. So part two next week. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word to cause our hearts to be filled with thanksgiving for what you have done in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we meditate upon these glorious truths of your word, that we will be absolutely consumed with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.